to Galatians. Wrapped up our series or partial series in the book of Psalms, Psalms 1 through 11. Hopefully that was a profitable study for you as we learn to praise and lament. But now we're going to shift over and spend the next couple months in the book of Galatians. We'll do several messages in Galatians. We'll take a three-week break in December to do Christmas texts, preach through some Christmas texts, and then at the first of the year, we'll start up again in Galatians, and that should take us, if my schedule holds, all the way to Easter Sunday, or just before Easter Sunday. But Galatians, chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. You can read along or follow along as I read. Paul, an apostle, and not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. Lord, thank you so much for this time that we have together in your word. I pray your blessing upon us as we think about this opening section to this letter of Galatians. And Lord, begin to prepare our minds and our hearts to understand this text, this entire book, and our relationship to you and to one another. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What is the most important question everyone faces in life? Some people ask themselves, you know, who am I? Where am I going? What am I doing in life? What is the meaning of life? Or, depending on how old you are, what will I do with my life? I mean, perhaps those are important questions, but I think the most important question is how does one become right with God? If you can answer that question right, perhaps you'll find the answer to some of those other questions. But how you answer that question, how does one become right with God, is the difference between life and death. And by life and death, I mean eternal life and eternal death. In Galatians, Paul answers that question. How does a sinful person become right with God? And in addition to that, what is it that keeps him right with God? I'm going to spend the next few moments giving you an introduction to the book of Galatians. So we're going to look at Galatians broadly before we actually get into the first five verses. We are confronted initially with the fact that this is written by the Apostle Paul. Now, Paul was famously converted in Acts 9, all right? So Galatians is written by a man who was once a Pharisee. Paul called himself a Hebrew of Hebrews, passionate about all things Jewish. And his desire was to advance Judaism. And in Galatians 1:14, he says he wanted to advance it beyond all Jews of his own age. So Paul was passionate about the religion, the Jewish religion, and seeing it distributed and expanded in the world. Yeah, I think you could say, and Timothy George makes this comment in his commentary, that Paul is already, prior to his conversion, had already committed himself as a full-time missionary. And perhaps even with an orientation to the Gentile world. But he was only a missionary of the Jewish faith and was intent on winning as many converts as possible to obedience to the law. But then Paul met Jesus on the Damascus Road, and his ideas about religion and truth and how one is made right with God drastically changed. Paul became a believer on the Damascus Road and specially commissioned as an apostle to the Gentiles. Now, the recipients of this letter, obviously by the title, we understand that this is the churches in Galatia. This is plural, churches, right? So there is a region in the Roman Empire that was designated Galatia. And if you're super interested about it, you can read arguments about whether or not Paul wrote these letters to churches in northern Galatia or southern Galatia. I'm going to say it was probably southern Galatia because Paul established churches in cities that existed in southern Galatia that we see on his missionary journey, Antioch of Pisidia, Lystra, Iconium, Derbe. All of these churches Paul had a hand in starting and seeing flourish on his missionary journey. So the church of Galatia, a group of churches in various cities in the southern region of Galatia. Now, why is he writing this letter? Well, the occasion and the purpose of this letter is to address a theological error that was confronting the church and threatened to destroy it, actually. They're called Judaizers. And what they did is they came into the churches and began to convince people that salvation was by faith in Christ. And so they shared that in common with Paul's teaching. But in order to complete one's faith, he or she must conform their lives to Jewish law. So you start with Christ, but you add works of the law to that to complete your faith, to make one right with God. Now, most of us, I think, would easily spot an issue like that if someone walked in here and told us that if we were to be truly saved, we needed to start keeping the Old Testament law. We might be able to figure that one out. Say, I don't think so. But what we don't often spot is when this same fundamental error in concept takes on a form that seems more relevant to us. There's always the temptation to begin our journey of faith with Christ, faith in Christ, but then to try to finish that journey with our own good works. Paul in Galatians 3, verse 3 says, "Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" What's he saying there? You began your journey of faith with faith in Christ and the power of the Spirit. Do you think that there's something that you can do now to complete your faith, complete your salvation? What do we call that? Well, it's called legalism. Legalism is the fundamental of error that says Christ plus something else. Legalism can take different forms, though. Let me talk to you real briefly here about three. First, you have the legalism that separates obedience to God, God's commands from a personal relationship with Him. So you've got obedience, you want to do all the commands, but you want to do it absent from any sort of relationship with God. Keeping God's commands is good, right? I would hope we would all say yes, we should. We just spent a few months ago working through 1 John, and John says if you claim to love God, you're going to keep His commandments. But what was the basis for keeping God's commandments that we saw in John in 1 John. It was demonstrating your love for God by keeping his commandments. So there's this relationship, this love for God relationship. So obedience in John was demonstrating that you had a loving relationship with God and God with us. So think about the Ten Commandments for a second. The Ten Commandments were only issued to the nation of Israel after God delivered them from Egypt. After God had placed them in a covenant relationship with himself. After he had made them his chosen people, then he gives them the law. It wasn't the law that saved Israel. So there's this legalism that says, I'm just going to keep commands, but I'm not really going to really worry about having a relationship with God. If I just do A, B, C, D, E, F, G, I'm good. The second kind of legalism is only a shade different than the first type. And the second kind of legalism is keeping the letter of the law. I'm going to do exactly what the law says to a T. But I'm going to violate the spirit of the law while I'm doing that. So it's the attitude that I'm going to keep every detail, no matter how small, even if it does harm to myself or others. I think the most obvious illustration of this is when the Pharisees continually berated Jesus for performing miraculous healings on the Sabbath. They were more concerned about the fact that Jesus didn't keep the law than the fact that people were being healed from disease and lameness just because it took place on the Sabbath day. Law was more important than people to those Pharisees. So the third kind of legalism is when we add then our own rules and regulations to the Lord's commands and treat them as if they are divinely inspired. So I've got Christ's commands. But just to show that I'm super duper holy, I'm going to add all of these other things on top of them and treat them as if they come from God also. Again, you've got an obvious illustration of this in the scriptures with all of the additions to the Mosaic law that the Pharisees made and then treated them as if they were divinely inspired and inviolable. You couldn't break them. I've been in churches where they treat Wednesday night or their midweek service as if it's another Sunday service. It has the same necessity for gathering. But I don't see a New Testament mandate in the scriptures for Wednesday night midweek services as if you're sinning if you don't come to them. Now, don't get me wrong. I want everyone to come on Wednesday nights. I'm not saying don't come. I think they're helpful. I think as many people that can be there should be there for the purposes of discipleship, for the purposes of praying together, and the fellowship, that partnership in the gospel that we have with one another. But I can't say that anyone is sinning by not coming. Like if I were to press this, I think I could make a stronger case for the necessity of attending a life group on a Sunday than I could for the necessity of coming to a Wednesday or midweek service. But anyway, this third type of legalism, though, adding commands one's personal commands to the commands of Scripture and treating them as if they are divinely inspired, that is most deadly. Because Paul says in Galatians 3:10, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. And though there may be some who call themselves Christians, and they might still attempt to hold on to the Old Testament law like the Judaizers did, there are many more prominent versions of this same theological error that we find in our time that say that genuine Christianity is Christ, faith in Christ, plus something else. But the logic of the book of Galatians conveys that justification or right standing with God comes by faith in Christ, and it comes to us by grace, quite apart from any human doing. Jewish law, Catholic sacraments, Mormon or Jehovah Witness evangelism, or even theological liberalism's redefinition of sound doctrine, where we say, come as you are, God loves you anyway. That's what Paul is writing to correct. Because the deadly error of legalism, Christ plus works, has come into the churches in Galatians. Now, there are several theological themes that we find. The first one is the gospel. Right? What is the gospel? It's the good news about the revealing of Jesus Christ. It's the good news of his substitutionary atonement, justification by faith, the inauguration of a new creation. We see this all throughout the book of Galatians. And the gospel, according to Paul, is the only means of salvation. It's the only thing that's going to deliver us from this present and evil age. And the gospel is what has the ultimate authority. Another thing that we're going to see is that the cross of Christ is a paradigm for Christians, right? Christ crucified, his sacrifice, the willingness to, for him to give himself, is going to serve as a model for us to live by. Christ was crucified on our behalf, and it's through his crucifixion that we live, and Christ lives in us. Paul says, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, not I that live, but Christ lives in me. The cross is our only means of salvation, and any other teaching contrary to the gospel diminishes the effectiveness of the cross. It diminishes the cross. Another theme is the union with Christ, all right? What does it mean to be in Christ? All right, this is a fundamental concept to Paul's theology. Union with Christ brings the blessings of Abraham. You'll see this in chapter 3, verse 14. And then the twin blessings of justification and sanctification. We see that in chapter 5, verse 24. So these concepts of justification and sanctification are going to be discussed in detail as we kind of work through this book. Obviously, we've got the theme of the law. That was a big issue that the church was facing. And what was causing this issue that, you know, you had to add the law to faith in Christ in order to finish your salvation and be right with God. In reaction to this, Paul actually portrays the law in a rather negative light. You can see this in chapter 3, 4, and 5. And then you'll have one occurrence where he talks about the law of Christ, okay, and its relevance. And that's going to come under the ethical teaching of Christ and Christ's apostles that are given to new covenant believers. So you'll see that in chapters 5, particularly, where you have the fruits of unrighteousness and the fruits of the Spirit that we're all fairly familiar with. And so we'll work through those things as well. And then, you know, Paul's going to get real practical towards the end of the book in chapters 5 and 6, where he talks about the Christian and the Christian life, where freedom from the law does not lead to what we call an antinomianism, where you just throw off all need to obey Christ's commands, any sort of model for living, and you just live according to the flesh. But instead, it's genuine faith is going to turn from the fruit of unrighteousness, and it's going to produce the fruits of the Spirit. Faith in Christ is going to be a big theme. And in part, in connection with that, you have this beautiful doctrine of justification by faith, What does it mean to be right with God? How does one obtain a right standing with God? And by what means? Is it law or is it Christ? So if I were to give you a high-level outline of the whole book of Galatians, I would say that in chapter 1, verse 1 through 5, is what we're going to talk about in a minute here, is the opening greeting, where God the Father and Jesus Christ have sent us apostles to proclaim the good news of grace and the peace that comes through Jesus' atonement, delivering us from this present evil age. That's all contained in five verses in the greeting. And then in verses 6 through 10, you're going to have the main purpose for writing. Okay, and the main idea is don't follow any other gospel. There really is only one gospel, but don't follow anyone else that is going to proclaim to you something different than I have told you. And then in chapter 1, verse 11 through chapter 2, all the way down to 2:21, this is Paul's history with the gospel. So we get a little insight into Paul's life and his connection to the gospel from his conversion to his dealings as an apostle with other apostles. And then, so that's the history with the gospel. And then in chapters 3 and 4, you have the teaching of the gospel, where he's going to lay out justification by faith and give us the theology of genuine salvation. And then, as I mentioned, 5 and 6 are living the gospel. Chapter 5, chapter 6, living out the gospel. And so the gospel is going to free us from the bondage of sin, but it's going to enable us then to walk in the Spirit. And that's going to sanctify us both personally as we obey Christ's commands, but it's also going to sanctify us as a church as we corporately live one with another, bear each other's burdens, and seek to honor God as a church. All right, so let's begin to work through the greeting here. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. I've already read it. These greetings in Paul's letters are full of important truths. And of course, you've got some of the data, like who's writing, on what authority they're writing, to whom they're writing, defining characteristics of those to whom they're writing. And then sometimes you get the basis on why he greets them the way that he does. But man, these greetings are loaded with a lot of theology. And they assume that you understand a lot of theology just to understand the greetings. Now, in a lot of cases, and in this case, what is put forward in this opening greeting, it's going to be spelled out and explained further in the book. But this greeting just opens up with a boatload of theology. So you've got to have a good grasp on certain doctrinal implications of the things that Paul says in this opening letter, because they're just given in a compact way. And this idea or this greeting in Galatians is no different. I think there are two main objectives that Paul is seeking to accomplish in this greeting. First is he's going to identify himself and then undergird his authority to say the things that he's going to say. He's undergirding his apostolic authority. And then secondly, Paul's going to embed the basic framework of the gospel in his greeting here to the Galatians. So this greeting is going to like mark off the boundaries of the gospel that he'll further explain and define throughout the rest of the letter. So if we're going to boil this down into one main idea, I would say that it is this: God has commissioned messengers with authority to proclaim the gospel that brings grace and peace to sinful men. So that's the main idea, and we got to start asking ourselves, how am I going to respond to this? All right, let's kind of work out the first part of this. God's messengers carry authority, okay? So God has commissioned these messengers. They're going to carry authority. So right away in verse 1, we've got Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. So Paul identifies right away, identifies himself as the writer. And of course, this is, as we mentioned already, the Paul who was originally identified as Saul. So if you read the book of Acts, you'll see him identified as Saul. He's the Christian-hating and imprisoning Jewish religious leader that did those things until the day he met Jesus, like personally, on the road to Damascus. And then he was miraculously converted to Christianity. So this is the Paul that was converted from Judaism to Christianity on the road to Damascus in a confrontation with Jesus Christ himself. Paul identifies himself as an apostle. Now, an apostle, generally speaking, is a sent one, someone like an ambassador or a representative. And so in the general sense of the word, Barnabas is identified as an apostle as well in Acts 14:14, where you see Paul and Barnabas out. But Paul's apostleship is in reference to the office of apostle. So this means that he has seen the risen Christ, and he has received teaching or has been taught directly by Jesus Christ. Those are the two identifying factors of a capital A apostle, right? He's received this commission from Christ himself. With that being a capital A apostle, you've got tremendous authority. And you speak directly for God. And so, for good measure, Paul, I'm an apostle. He's going to immediately then clarify or identify himself and clarify the nature of his calling. And so what he's going to do next is going to show that he's got the authority to speak for God because that authority has come from God. There's a divine source to his calling as an apostle. Authority in this manner does not come through man. Okay, this is what he says. I'm an apostle not from man or through man. Because what man would have picked of the apostle Paul or to be an apostle? After killing Christians, what group of Christians are going to say, yeah, sign me up for the apostle Paul to lead us? So Paul says that he is not an apostle by means of any man, by any committee or individual. But he was selected for this responsibility through the resurrected Son and the Father. Now we need to pay close attention to the implications of this statement, because Paul's calling did not come through any man, but instead it came through Jesus Christ. So what's the assumption there? It didn't come through man, it came through Christ. What's the assumption? What is Paul expecting us to understand? He's expecting us to catch the unity between the Father and the Son. The Son and the Father. Son's mentioned first, Father second here. In this expression, Paul is making two points at once. He's claiming that there is no distinction between the calling of Jesus Christ and the calling of God. And he is also asserting the unity, the union between the Father and the Son. He's saying that, in a sense, not in a sense, but in actuality, that Jesus is God. This is a reference to the deity of Christ. What this means then, and what Paul is trying to establish, is that he is no second-class apostle. He didn't receive his commission from the other apostles, or any other group for that matter. This may be what the Judaizers were trying to claim to delegitimize his teaching. And by saying that the Galatian churches, then you don't have to listen to him. He's just a second-class apostle. Listen to us. But Paul says that his apostleship neither originates or is mediated through any man or group of men. And Even though Paul will confirm that Jesus is also a man, and he'll do this in Galatians 4:4, his purpose right now is to stress Christ's deity and drive home the fact that Paul indeed has a divine appointment. Now, are there apostles today? I would say no, not in the sense of the office. Okay, if you meet someone that claims to be an apostle, that they've seen the risen Christ and they've talked directly with God and been taught by him, I might encourage you to turn around and run away. But there can be apostles, lowercase a, in the sense that one is sent. But, you know, when you think about the nature of an apostle, you contrast that with a pastor or an elder. Okay. Elders speak to people on behalf of God, but there's a big difference, right? We're not claiming direct inspiration from God. We're speaking what God has already written in his word. That's our authority. That's where we derive our authority. So my authority only goes so far as if I'm accurately speaking and teaching the word of God that has been revealed. But when you think about my office or the office of an elder, who commissioned it? You could say God, because it's an established office of the church, Jesus Christ. But who confirmed the gifting and then voted me into this office? The church. So my position isn't mediated just through Christ, it's also through a group of men. I'd had to come through the confirmation of the church to be placed in the office of a pastor through the vote of a church. So a pastor is not the same thing as an apostle. But you think about it on a broader level, Paul is saying, it's by grace that I've been appointed apostle. It's by grace that anyone, by God's grace, that anyone is appointed to become a pastor. On a broader level, though, it's by grace that any of us are chosen to do anything good in any capacity for the glory of God. But all of our positions of service are mediated through the church, through church leadership. And so there are no more capital A apostles who speak directly on behalf of God, and their words can then be equated with divine inspired scripture. So that's the difference between an apostle, capital A, and an apostle, small a, and any other office in the church. And as Paul often does, if you ever try to outline Paul's writings, it's just this massive stair step, because he'll say a phrase, and then he'll further define a word in that phrase, and then further define a word in that phrase, and he just keeps stair stepping all the way down. And so he qualifies his statement about God the Father as being the one who raised Jesus from the dead. So Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. God the Father, the one who raised him from the dead. So the mention of the resurrection here is I don't think just a passing comment either, because the resurrection is transformational in salvation history. It's what inaugurates the new covenant era. And this hint sets up a key defense against the false gospel of the Judaizers, because the new covenant, ratified by Christ's blood, his death, burial, and resurrection, radically changes one's relationship to the Old Testament law. So every phrase in this greeting is important. So this is Paul. He's writing on the authority of the resurrected Christ and God the Father. And now, that's all that he needs to establish his authority. But he does mention that there are others with him. And so earthly collaborators can lend credence as well. So I'm Paul. I'm writing. And he says, and the brothers who are with me. And so Paul has the support of his fellow believers. He's not a rogue agent. his apostolic authority is operating in conjunction with the church, and there are brothers, believers, who are unified with him. And this unity is what the Galatian churches needed. They need to be unified with Paul and his message, just like his brothers were. What does it mean to be a brother or a sister? Right? A son or daughter in Christ by virtue of gracious adoption. Right? That's one who comes to faith in Christ. They're adopted in his family. They become brothers in Christ or brothers and sisters in Christ. There's a special relationship that exists between fellow believers that extends beyond even physical blood relationships that people have. And so here Paul has established his identity. Right? He's established his authority to write to the Galatian churches, and now he turns to greet the church. And again, we've got a short explanatory phrases that are, again, loaded with theological implications. So we've got Paul's identified himself and his apostle. And then the second half in this greeting, he's going to explain that grace from God and peace with God comes through the gospel. This is what you see in the second half of verse 2 all the way through verse 5. He says, grace to you and peace. Right, this is a phrase that is common among the opening letters of Paul. And actually, grace and peace close the letter out too. Those two themes surface again in chapter 6. So this whole letter is bracketed with grace and peace. And so you see that, I mean, this is Paul's desire for the Galatian church to have these things. But what must have had to occur for the expression grace and peace to be legitimately spoken? How can you say that to someone? What needed to occur? How do we get to this position of grace and peace? Well, the gospel is a gospel of grace. We see this in verse 8. What is grace? Well, it's undeserved favor. You receive the blessings of God, though you don't deserve them. Paul often uses grace as something of a summary for the entire gospel message. That's what he actually does in Romans 5, 1 and 2. He says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, put in a right relationship with God, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And so grace stands in place of all of salvation and the right relationship that we have with God. And then Paul says in Romans, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So here we have both elements in Romans 5, 1 and 2, both elements of grace and peace. But grace is described as the place in which we stand before God. The good news of grace is that God's favor has been extended to us. It places us in the position of having a right relationship, a saving relationship with God. And this is the grace of that relationship, and it lasts from past into the present and future. It's got all of those implications. The place in which you stand, the grace in which you stand, is salvation past, present, and future. When a person stands in grace, they have been saved, they are saved now, and they will be saved. This comes to us through faith, through trust and belief in Jesus as the Savior and all of his promises. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. But where does this the gospel of grace originate from? It originates with God. You see, it's in verse 3, the second part of verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the order is switched. So it's Father and Christ, Father and the Son here. Up in verse 1, it was the Son and the Father. God is the source of grace. Grace flows out from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see this grace, if it's flowing from God, it's coming to us through divine initiation. It's not something that we can muster on our own or open up on our own or receive on our own. This is God taking initiative to salvation. Salvation comes to a person only because God initiates the action and draws from his everlasting well of grace and pours it out on a sinner. But there's something unique about the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly in regard to what he has done. You see this in verse 4. The gospel of grace means that Christ voluntarily provided the sacrificial substitutionary atonement. Now, where did I get that? Sacrificial substitutionary atonement. I didn't see that anywhere. Well, it's in the phrase that Christ is the one who gave himself for our sins. So when Paul says that Jesus gave himself, he assumes that what we understand that what he's talking about is the sacrificial death of Christ on the cross. And the fact that Jesus gave himself means that it was done completely voluntary. He laid down his life for us of his own free will. And that is favor that we most assuredly do not deserve. Why? Because we're sinners. Notice that it says his sacrifice was for our sins. We are at odds with God because of the sin that we commit. We violated his holy character. He could not abide us in that condition. And so in grace, in love, he sent Jesus to die in our place. Jesus' death stands in the place of ours. We deserve death because we're sinners, but Jesus stands in our place so that we might be absolved from our guilt, the guilt of our sins. And when we place our faith in Christ, his sacrifice, his blood atones for or pays for our sins. So, Let's say that you broke the law. Of course, no one would do that here, right? Let's say you broke the law and you received a fine that you're unable to pay. And let's say that I stepped in and I paid that fine on your behalf. My payment is a substitute for what you owed. And because I made that payment, you're absolved of your debt. The only thing is that our sin is an eternal debt that we absolutely can't pay on our own. And no regular person can pay it for us either. But because of Jesus' perfection, as a pure sacrifice, he can stand in our place and we can be made right with God. And all of that is completely apart from our human doing. This is justification, being made right with God by faith alone. And that is what is going to become a dominant theme of the rest of this letter. And so now you can see how Paul is setting this up. And he's setting us up with the gospel. He's embedding it here. And so he's going to spend the rest of the letter arguing against false teaching that has come into the churches that says otherwise. So this grace originates with God. It comes through or by means of Christ's substitutionary atonement. And what does it do? What was its purpose? Why did Christ do all of this? Well, he says, Christ is the one who gave himself for our sins, in verse 4, to deliver us from the present evil age. We need to be rescued from this evil age, this sinful world. If you remember back again to 1 John talking about the world, 1 John 2:12-17. We need to be separated from that. And so this is what separates again Christianity from other religions. In many religions, you follow the teachings of a wise master, and in some ways, you might be able to improve yourself. But in many religions, that master or that great teacher does not do anything to rescue you. He can't do anything to rescue you from your current situation. Jesus can. He's not just a fine teacher. He's a deliverer. He's a rescuer. He's the Savior. He has come to deliver us from the present evil age. And this was all God's will. You see this again in verse 4. This was done according to the will of God. And so if we take this concept of substitutionary atonement and connect it with the fact that the Father is the one who raised Christ from the dead, back in verse 1, we see that grace that brings us salvation was according to God's will. God is doing this. We didn't ask for salvation. We had nothing to do with planning it. And we certainly don't deserve it, but God did it because he wanted to. That then brings us to a question. This is a question that Paul's going to answer later. If we did nothing to secure our salvation, what makes us think that we can do something to maintain it? Again, that's what the Judaizers were teaching. That's the essence of legalism. I think this should provide us with some comfort. What I mean by that is that Christ's sacrifice delivers us from the present evil age, but it hasn't completely removed us from it. We're still in this world. We're still struggling and fighting against this sinful nature. We're still engaged in this process of sanctification, being more like Christ. But since God has saved us because he wanted to, apart from our own workings, when we fail in our Christian life and we fall into sin, we always can keep coming back to the gospel for hope. And we can say, I did nothing to earn my salvation. God has given me grace. I can't do anything to keep it, but I am kept by God's grace. Now, Lord, give me strength to keep your commands because I love you and I'm thankful for your grace. If we can come to that position, do you know what will happen if we can come to this realization? When we understand all that God has done, is doing, and will do for us? What should it do? It should move us exactly where it moves Paul, and that is to praise. In the last phrase of verse 5, to whom, all right, this is God the Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever, amen. The gospel of grace, when properly understood, always results in glory to God. But I don't want to leave out peace. We talked about grace, but back in verse 3, Paul says, grace to you and peace. So let me reach back a little bit and talk about peace for a minute. Back to verse 3, grace and peace, or grace to you and peace. So this word peace that Paul uses here, this actually reaches back into the Old Testament and is coupled with the Hebrew word shalom. Now, shalom has the idea of total well-being. Right, this is the kind of peace that the Jews anticipated when God would set the world back into order and reestablish everything. This is going to be this worldwide, all-encompassing peace. And so Paul's desire is that they have peace, not in the sense that he wishes that they would be happy and generally enjoy their lives, you know, maybe be pain-free, but rather that they would enjoy the wholeness that only comes from a restored relationship with God. The person who has been made whole by the grace of salvation has peace with God, which comes from God. Is that you? Do you have peace with God? Are you made whole based on your relationship with him through the grace of Christ's saving work? So we've come to the end of the greeting in verse 5. And if you're familiar with Paul's writings, you might be asking a question. What's missing? Well, what is missing is a prayer of thanksgiving like you might find in Romans, 1 Corinthians, Philippians, and 1 Thessalonians. Paul, in those letters, thanks God for those churches and those people. That's missing here in Galatians. Instead, Paul launches right into his main concern in verse 6 that the Galatians have abandoned the true gospel. So the letter takes on a serious tone right from the outset. There's no words of comfort or thanksgiving or any of that. It's like, here's the gospel. You guys are in trouble. You're about to blow it. And so next week, we'll dive right into the whole purpose for the writing and the main concern and all of that. But for today, God has commissioned messengers with authority. The Apostle Paul has written this down. The scriptures are authoritative. It proclaims the gospel to us that can bring us salvation, grace through grace, and that puts us in a position of peace with God. It's available to us sinful people. We need to listen and obey. This is the authoritative word of God that has come through his messenger. We need to pay attention to it, honor it, obey it out of love and gratitude. Have you appropriated the grace of God? Do you have peace with him? How are you going to answer those questions? Those are the most important questions in life. If you're not sure, talk with me afterward or grab one of the members of our church. We can explain to you in more detail the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, and how we might be right with him. Just keep coming to church, because as we work through this, we'll explain it more and more. Let's close in prayer. Lord, thank you so much.